If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. And this morning we want to consider together verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. There is no question that we have reached a pivotal point in Romans, and this fifth chapter is one of those points. And we shall come across a few others as we go through the epistle. But Romans 5 is a very significant piece of God's Word that we should understand and grasp. I've entitled this section, The Blessings of Justification, The Blessings of Justification, Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just let me make a few points. In this chapter, will you notice, for instance, in verses 1, 12, and 18, the word therefore, and that word therefore means that you should take into consideration what has previously been said. So when we get to verse 1, that means we are bringing forward to verse 1 what lies behind in the previous chapters. Will you notice in verse 3 and 11 the words or the phrase more than that? It's as if the apostle wishes to add additionally to what he has said. He's made a great statement, but more than that. And then he says what he says. And then notice verses 9 and 10, he uses the phrase much more, much more. And so he adds to what he has said, wanting to emphasize this to us. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, Romans chapter 5 has captivated the hearts of many. May it do so this morning in Your presence among ourselves. May God the Holy Spirit take these glorious, rich truths that are ours in Christ Jesus and help us to live in the light of them. This is the secret to understanding salvation and understanding how we are to live. So help us, we pray. May Jesus Christ, our Lord, be magnified and lifted up among us this morning, we pray. For we ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. In the year 1512, Martin Luther joined the faculty, the theological faculty of the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He had come there as a Roman Catholic monk to teach on theology. That's 1512. In the year 1515, he began to lecture for the first time in his life on the Epistle to the Romans. And as we know, it was life-changing for that great man. In 1517, he would nail his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, remonstrating with the Roman Catholic Church about indulgences and superstition and idolatry. A very, very profound time in human history, and especially in the history of the church. We believe that we are the successors of Luther. We are Protestants. We are protesting something. What are we protesting? We are protesting that justification is by faith only. Nothing more, nothing less. We call that by faith only, sola fide, faith alone. That's what Luther came up with. We are justified by faith, and then he added the words alone, sola. We are justified by faith alone. That is true. Paul has already told us we're not justified by works. We're not justified by law. We're not justified by circumcision. We are justified by faith. So Luther came up with faith alone. That was his understanding. Luther's theology, of course, has come to be known by Christians as the theology of the cross, having to do with salvation. And Luther began to have his eyes opened as he studied Romans to the great doctrinal truths of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it revolutionized his life. And I believe that God's word, especially Romans, for instance, that we are considering together, should revolutionize our thinking. The Apostle Paul, of course, was first revolutionized by what Jesus had done for him. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, whom Martin Luther loved so much and cherished so much, when you look at Paul's life, let me tell you just four things about his life that led Paul to have such a transcendent Christian witness. Number one, he had a principled mind. He operated on the principles of God's word. He thought about them and then he lived them out. But he didn't do that in the cold, sterile world of academia, his background. Luther certainly came to see that he also didn't live out God's word in that sterile theological environment, but out there in the world. A principled mind. He thought the thoughts of God. That's number one. Number two, a passionate heart. His heart was energized by God and by what God had done through Jesus Christ for him, because he didn't deserve it. He knew that the wrath of God was upon him and he did not deserve anything except God's wrath. But he had received grace. And it had affected his heart. It became passionate for Christ. Those are two powerful things, by the way, a principled mind that is connected to a passionate heart. But not only that, thirdly, that gave vent to a praising spirit. You know, when you read Paul's letters, he's always thanking God for something or someone. He's always praising God. He's always adoring God. He was a praising kind of man. Thankful. Grateful to God. Because of the great salvation that had come to him in Jesus. A praising spirit. Fourthly, a principled mind and a passionate heart and a praising spirit transfer themselves to a pure body. I buffet my body, he says, to keep it in control. I take care of my body. I guard against excess. I watch out for the flesh. I put it down. I crush it. I mortify the flesh. Pure body. That, perhaps of all, is the most difficult thing to do. When you put together a principled mind and a passionate heart, and a praising spirit, and a pure body, do you know what you get? You get a powerful life. It bursts forth. Is it any wonder that the first century was just challenged and overthrown by that man, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul? Is it any wonder to you that 500 years ago, the world was, as it were, turned upside down by Luther? Who is changing our world today in the way that they did? I don't know of anybody. Why? Because we are not principled, passionate, praising, pure, powerful. We're none of those things. To our shame. So when I come to Romans chapter 5, it's as if the Apostle Paul says, listen, I want to show you how you can be that kind of person. You have to understand certain things. The theology of the cross is really about glorying, rejoicing, boasting in the finished work that Jesus has done for you. Thinking on it. Rejoicing in it. Living it out, and so on. So, when Paul comes to this passage, he comes from the framework of verses 6 through 10. Notice these words. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He comes with verse 8, Christ died for us. You see where his focus is on? The death of Jesus. Verse 9, we are justified, he says, by his blood. Verse 10, by death, or the death of his son. In other words, the Apostle Paul is concerned to communicate the message of the cross. Why? Because that's the gospel. That's why he says in Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to do what? Salvation. Right? Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It's the power of God unto salvation. So salvation is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. What is that preaching, that proclamation? It's, as Paul says, the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. Now, there are three big ideas in Romans 5, 1 through 11 that I want to bring to you. These are the fruit of what has gone before in chapter 4 and chapter 3. And it is because we are justified by faith in verse 1, notice 5, verse 1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, it's a thing that has happened, Paul says, because of that, what do we have? We have three things. Verse 1, peace with God. That's big, right? Peace with God, because that means at one time you were not at peace with God. Secondly, he says, verse 2, we have access to God. What a privilege that is. Before you couldn't even go into God's presence, nor did you want to, but now you have access to God. Thirdly, verse 5, love from God. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to reserve number 4, which is connected at the end, to maybe being the very biggest of all. But these three are big ideas for Paul. Now, flowing from the fruit of justification, that we have been justified, are the blessings of justification, verses 1 through 5. The blessings of justification are ours because of verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the death of Jesus. Because Jesus died, we receive the blessings. Jesus' death is connected to our justification. Because we are justified by faith, by grace, we receive these blessings. The blessings are not only peace with God, access to God, love from God, but a whole bunch of other things in verses 3, 4, and 5 that are very practical. Suffering producing endurance and so on. Not only that, but when Luther came to this passage, he looked at verses 1 and 11, verses 1 through 11, and he said, you know what? That passage is just about the abundant blessings of justification by faith. Now, frankly, I think every Christian should know what the blessings of justification by faith are, because that's where you're supposed to be living. If you have been justified by faith, then Paul expects you to be living here. If you've been justified, this must be taking place in your life. Not only must it be taking place in your life, but you must know what it is and why it is happening and taking place. because you have been justified by faith. So, to explain how our justification comes to us, he will tell us in verses 6 through 10 about the death of Jesus. For whom Jesus died, the weak, the ungodly, the sinner, the enemy, and so on. And how those blessings are ours. And then from that, when you get to verses 10 and 11, the apostle is going to draw two conclusions from 6 through 9. Conclusion number one, we are reconciled to God. That's reconciliation. Conclusion number two, we rejoice in God. That's rejoicing. So think of these things. Access, peace with God, access to God, love from God. Go to the end. The result of that is reconciliation and rejoicing. And that's how Paul wants us to think about these passages. Now, you know, when we talk about salvation, we always know and understand that salvation is connected to the past, the present, and the future. We were justified. Now today, in the present, we are justified. And of course, that justification is going to take us all the way to glory. So salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and of course, a future tense that we all understand. So you notice in verse 1, when he talks about the past, or I should say, also verses 6 through 9, in talking about the past, he says, verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the past. In verses 2 through 5, he talks about our present. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice presently in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings and so on. Present tense. Past tense, justified. Jesus died for us. Present tense, this is how we live. Future tense, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What are you living for? Tomorrow, get your school, your kids through school, through college, retirement. What are you living for? Paul says, I'm living in the hope of the glory of God. That's how I'm thinking, he says. I don't even know if the Apostle Paul had a bank account. It doesn't say anywhere that he did. He seemed to be traveling all over the place. What kind of suitcase did he have? All the clothing that he needed? Change of garments? I don't know. I mean, Jesus had no place to lay his head. We have enough encumbrances because of possessions to dull our senses to spiritual things. Easy to happen. Now there's a response. Okay, there's a response, a big response to having peace with God, access to God, and love from God. That's at the end of verse 2. It's this rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We'll come back to that. Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, doesn't he? Isn't it interesting how he mixes faith, hope, and love together? In this chapter, he's talking about faith, hope, love, right here in this passage. So all of the blessings of justification are ours because verse 5 says God's love has been poured into your hearts. Because God's love has been poured into your hearts through the giving of the Spirit, all these blessings are yours. They're mine. So let's begin peace with God, number one. You know, before you can experience the peace of God, peace from God, you must have experienced peace with God. You must be right with God. You must be at peace with God. Now, who is at peace with God? Well, it's obviously, it's those who are justified by faith. Well, who are those who are justified by faith? Well, of course, they are the weak, the ungodly, the sinner, and the enemy. They are the ones who have been justified by faith, and they are the ones now, Paul says, as a result of being justified by faith, have peace with God. Now, will you notice something about peace? It is peace with God because we are justified by faith, number one, and it is peace with God because, two, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. See that in verse 1? Justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this peace with God? Well, it's spiritual peace. That's the first thing. It's not a physical peace. It's spiritual peace that we're talking about. You are right with God, justified by faith. Therefore, you have peace with God. It's a spiritual peace. I don't know of any peace in the world that is more important than spiritual peace. Not only spiritual peace, but an appeased conscience, a comforting conscience, not a troubled, guilty conscience. Because if you have a troubled, guilty conscience, you are certainly not enjoying the peace that you ought to be having with God. So it's an alleviating of conscience, this peace. Not only that, but when we are having, when we have peace with God, we have confidence in God. We trust Him. We trust Him. When two countries make war with each other and then decide to agree to terms of peace, there is a yielding and a surrender, perhaps on the part of one. There is a giving over of everything to the other, to the victor. And when the terms of peace are drawn up and whatever, then life is supposed to begin again under the terms of peace. Some terms of peace have been very harsh, and others have been very liberal, very generous. Get on with life now that you have peace. You tend to trust the victor that what he has put in place will be of benefit. Otherwise, there might be war again somewhere down the line. So too with God, when we have peace with God, we are spiritually at peace with Him. Our consciences are appeased. And we trust Him. We trust Him because we're now in relationship with Him. It's a peaceful relationship. Now listen, if you lack this peace, I can tell you exactly what you have. You have spiritual anxiety. You have a troubled conscience. And you don't trust God. Because you're not at peace with God. And those are the things that happen. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ said that He Himself is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. That according to Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 17, He has brought peace to us. And did not the Lord Jesus say, "My peace I leave with you," John chapter 14. And didn't He say, "I give my peace to you. In the world you will have trouble, tribulation. But my peace, in me you will have peace." That's Jesus. It's because we have been justified by faith that we have peace with God. Now listen, the pursuit of peace is a universal human obsession. We've just gone through some troubled times in our country. If there's one thing you want is peace to be resolved. Get rid of the trouble. Whatever it takes, let's be at peace in our country, around the world. Peace with God means two things. You are justified, you are right with God. It comes through faith, as we've already seen. But you are reconciled to God also through Jesus, because you used to be an enemy, and enemies are never at peace. Now we are the friends of God. You sometimes feel that God is your enemy. Paul says you're at peace with God because you've been justified by faith. If you feel that God is your enemy, is there not some trouble somewhere? Spiritual anxiety, perhaps? You're not living as you ought to be living? Oh, there's a solution for that, to go back to the cross and remind yourself of what justification really means for you. So, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access to God. And how important is that to you? You pray. You read your Bible. Do you do those things because you have to do those things, or because you want to do those things? You should be doing those things. But access to God means that you have the privilege, the right, to go into God's very holy presence and speak to God. Now we understand that access to God is not so easy. I mean, look at the Old Testament. God set up an elaborate system of approaching him, a worship system. You had to bring a lamb, but you couldn't bring any lamb, right? You had to be without blemish. You had to come through the right channels. The high priest himself, according to Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, could not just walk in any old how into the Holy of Holies. He could only go in there according to God's stipulation once a year. And every time he went in once a year, he had to have blood to be sprinkled to make atonement. So there were stipulations and restrictions that God placed as to access to God. But you will notice in this verse, verse 2, that our access to God is in grace or by grace. In other words, you don't deserve access to God, but because of justification by faith, you have access to him and it's given to you freely, grace. Notice what Paul says, through him, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. When Adam was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, he couldn't go back in because the cherubim were there guarding the way to the tree of life. Sorry, no access. By the way, you cannot just walk into the White House, the office of the president, just go up the stairs, walk in, go to his office, not walk right in. You can't do that. You couldn't do that to the Queen of England either in Buckingham Palace. There, you don't have access. But listen, the access that we do have is far greater than that, isn't it? Access into the presence of God in a grace standing because we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ because he died for us. That is a blessing. That is a privilege that we all have. We would not presume also, would we, to go casually or flippantly into God's presence? No, we recognize who God is. We recognize who we are and what he has done. Therefore, we must approach God, as Hebrews 12 says, with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. But Paul says, listen, you can go right on in to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done. You can read about that, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies himself with his own blood, presented himself to God as an offering for our sins, and on the basis of that, God says atonement has been made for the weak, the ungodly, the sinner, and the enemy of God. Isn't that glorious? Jesus has done that. Right into the presence of God with his own blood so that you and I have access to God. So, you know, today we live, when we talk about we live in the presence of God, that is a reality for us. Not just here, God is with us, but you can go home. In fact, right now you can pray and go right into the presence of God because Jesus is standing there for you. Notice how Paul says, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's ours, it's our possession, we live in it, we rejoice in it. And will you notice also that the apostle says, verse 2, and we rejoice in that access. It's a byproduct. The byproduct of this access is joy in the future. We rejoice, he says, in hope of the glory of God. Now listen, when you hope for something, usually, from a human standpoint, that means there's some uncertainty connected to hoping. I hope it'll work out, meaning I'm not sure. I hope it's going to work out for me. But this hope that we're talking about, Christian hope, is not uncertain hope, it's certain hope, guaranteed hope. I rejoice in hope that is guaranteed of the glory of God. Have you ever thought about that? I'm rejoicing in the hope that is absolutely mine and certain of what? Of seeing my loved ones? No. That's a byproduct. Of meeting Martin Luther and saying, good job, back in 1517. Thank you. No. No, Jesus and the glory of God. That's it. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christ. Christ alone. So our hope, the apostle says, is a sure hope, a fixed hope, a certain hope. Now you remember back in chapter 3, 23, what did Paul say? We had all fallen short of what? God's glory. Now we rejoice in hope of what? God's glory. You see, when Paul's gone, he says, yeah, I know. All men, Jew, Gentile, universally guilty and sinful, fallen short of God's glory, but not anymore. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What are you really hoping for? You're hoping to worship God in His glory. You're hoping to worship Jesus in His glory. You're hoping to share in the glory of God. Now the Bible says to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for us in the clouds with great power and glory. Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14. We call that the blessed hope, the coming of Jesus. Bible says that we will be changed into His likeness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will be glorified in His people. Don't you mean, Paul, that we will be glorified in Jesus? No, Jesus will be glorified in His people. Well, how is that going to happen? By transformation. Because not anybody can just go into the presence of God. And certainly we will need resurrection bodies to enter, like Jesus, into the very presence of God. So let me put it to you this way. We have peace with God, past forgiveness. We have a standing in grace that gives us access to God, a present privilege. And we rejoice in hope, future inheritance. My past is covered, my present is taken care of, my future is assured. It's great stuff, right? Sounds fantastic, Paul. Then you get verse 3. Verse 3 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Notice he doesn't say, well, you know, by the way, I forgot to mention life can be tough. He doesn't say this, he says, more than that. As if this is an even greater thing, more than the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in our sufferings. You gotta be kidding me, Paul. Where you come up with that? Right? What kind of sufferings are you talking about? Well, I don't think Paul is primarily, I do think he is, but I don't think primarily he's talking about your trials and your tribulations. I don't think he's talking about your fears and your disappointments. We all have those. I don't think he's talking about your heartaches, your troubles like that. I think what Paul's talking about, because the word that he uses, the word thlipsis, which is the word for affliction, the word for pressure. The apostle is saying, listen, you're going to be pressurized by the world. You're going to be constrained. They want to conform you into its mold. You're going to feel that pressure. You're going to suffer under it. Some of you are going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to die. He says, you know, there's only one way to live in that kind of situation. Rejoice in your sufferings. Not merely to endure it, put up with it, go through it. No, much more than that. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now listen, this is not some kind of biblical masochism as if there is an enjoyment of pain or we get pleasure from pain or a biblical stoicism. I'm handling this and rejoicing in it when you really are loathing it and hate it, right? No, it's not stoicism or masochism from a biblical kind of thinking, if that's possible. No, what it is this. It's the recognition that behind all suffering is a divine purpose. For my life, for your life. A divine purpose behind the suffering. Now why? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, suffering is the only path to glory. That's how Jesus went to glory, through suffering. You want the glory? You rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But suffering is the means to the glory. That's how Jesus got it. That's the same for us. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. You see? It's a connection to suffering and glory. That's number one. Not only that, but suffering leads to maturity, doesn't it? You go through the experience, you learn from the experience. I mean, how was Job in Job chapter 42 compared to Job from 39 backwards? He's a different man. My eyes see you, my ears now hear of you. I've heard of you, but now my eyes see you. And what does he say? I repent in dust, cloth, and ashes. I'm overwhelmed, God, at who you are, really. What you mean to me and for me. So it's the recognition that sufferings have a divine purpose in them and behind them. Now, there are elements of the Christian church that say you shouldn't have any suffering. And if you do have any suffering, it's because you don't have faith. Well, that's not what the apostle says. He says quite plainly and simply, we rejoice more than that in our sufferings. Notice, in our sufferings. I don't want to be taken out of them. Paul doesn't say that. I mean, Paul did pray, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. 3 times. What did God say? Yeah, I know you're suffering. I'll take it away. No. My grace is sufficient for you. For me in where? In my suffering. God's grace is sufficient. God has a purpose. God has a plan behind suffering. Now, what do sufferings do? Well, look at verses 3, 4, and 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, end of verse 3, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or is not disappointed. He goes from suffering to hope. Do you see that? Suffering to hope. The hope is always before him. He's prepared to suffer anything to get to the hope. But certain things happen in the way, in between. So look with me. I'm just gonna tell you a statement about each of these and we move on. He says, first of all, that sufferings produce endurance. I call that a staying quality. They have produced a steadfastness, resolution, commitment. You are standing in your sufferings. There's a staying quality. Suffering produces endurance. That's number one. Secondly, he says, then endurance. So you got to have the staying quality to get to the endurance. You stay in the suffering means you're willing have endured. So endurance produces character. The word for character is the idea of a tested quality. You've been through the test. Same word that James uses about testing. So enduring the suffering leads to a maturing, to a testing of your character or your quality. But that's not all. Paul says character produces hope. That's a confident quality. Now listen, somebody who's in suffering, who is bearing up in the trials by the grace of God, is someone who is making progress to glory, to hope. Somebody who wants to get out of the sufferings, doesn't want the sufferings, remonstrates with God about why they should be suffering like this, is not thinking about where they're going. They don't really think of the hope that's before them. What are they thinking of? Themselves. Themselves. They've kind of forgotten the picture of God. Number four, he says not only that, but in verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. I call this hope produces assurance, because hope doesn't disappoint. You know, when you get to glory, you're not going to be disappointed by the hope you had. In fact, you're going to be blown away. Okay? Our eyes cannot think of it, our ears, our minds, our hearts, we cannot conceive of what God has reserved for his people. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's beyond everything, because the beauty of God is there. So, We will not be disappointed. We have an expectant quality to us. That's quite remarkable. Paul's taken us from a staying quality, a tested quality, a confident quality, to an expectant quality. And the foundation for it is, look at verse 5, God, because, see that? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That brings me to number 3, love from God. Love from God. Notice that God's love is revealed in two ways by the apostle. Number 1, verse 5, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Number 2, in verses 6 through 10, through the death of Jesus. God's love has been manifested to you through the death of Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing with your knowledge of the death of Jesus, and what are you doing with the possession of the Spirit? Because both of those things are connected to the love of God. The love that God pours into us. Now, you know, some people view verse 5, the giving of the Spirit, the love of God connected to that, from an experience point of view or from an enjoyment point of view. Now, I'm fully prepared to confess that there are Christians who, some of them, enjoy God more than others. And I'm fully prepared to say that there are Christians, some who experience more of God than others. I think that's true. Some of us enjoy God more than others. Some experience God more than others. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 5. What he is talking about in verse 5 is simply a fact. He's just stating a fact. What is the fact? The fact is this, that all those who have been justified by faith have the love of God to them because they are in possession of the Spirit. That's it. In other words, the love of God is yours, done deal, because you're justified by faith. That's connected to the dying of Jesus, and you have the Holy Spirit. It's quite a responsibility. You have the Holy Spirit, and it's connected to God's love for you, given to you. What are you doing with God the Holy Spirit who has been given to you? How are you treating God? Now, will you notice that this is Trinitarian stuff, right? The Father, the love of God. The death of Jesus, God the Son. And the giving of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian theology. It's all over the Bible, right? Can't miss it. It's important for us. Now, God's love, therefore, is the motivation because of conversion in our lives. It's the love of God that motivates us. Well, motivates you for what? To see if you are actually making the grade, passing the test. Well, what is the test? Well, let me give you the questions. Here they are. Do you enjoy or have the peace with God? Number 1 on the test. Number 2, do you enjoy or have access to God? Number 3 on the test, do you enjoy or have love from God? Now, if you say, yes, I do, if you affirm those, then the question to be asked is, why do you affirm them? Why do you say that? Why do you say that you have peace with God, access to God, and love from God? Or why do you enjoy those things? There's only one answer. Because you have been justified by faith. That's it. See, the big thing for Paul is we've been justified by faith. Therefore, boop, 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 and he goes through all the blessings. So he comes back to justification by faith. Now listen, brother and sister. Being right with God, being a Christian, means that I've had my thinking changed. It means my longings, my expectations have been changed. It means that my work habits are different. My work ethic is different. It means that the way I view my family is different. The way I think of myself as a husband is different. a wife is different. The way I am as a father to my children is different. The way you are a mother or a father to your children has been changed. Everything about you has been changed by Christ. Everything, every area of life, suffused with Jesus Christ. This is the kind of salvation that we're talking about. Not a salvation that lets you just do as you please. You don't want to do as you please anymore because you have been transformed, changed. Well, how does that happen? Thank God you have the Holy Spirit in you, which comes from the love of God for you. Without the Spirit, you can do none of those things. You can't be the kind of wife you should be. You can't be the kind of husband you should be. Can't be the kind of father or mother you should be. Can't be the kind of employee that you should be. Can't be any of those things without the Spirit and Jesus Christ. So love from God in such an effusive way is the cause for my life and for me to be able to do what? To love others. Right? This love of God for me enables me to in turn love other people. So when we think about it, loving my neighbor is because I love God. But I understand that God loved me first. So we love him because he loved us. So the love of God has been poured into your hearts. There should be some outworking of the love of God, right? If there is not, nothing has changed. No Holy Spirit. No peace with God. No access to God. No love from God. Well, how do I know that God loves me? He gave Jesus for me. That's the answer. Gave Jesus to die for us. What kind of people are we talking about? Look at verse 6. Weak people. For while we were still weak, Christ died. Notice also in verse 6, ungodly people. So weak people have no strength of their own, no power of themselves. They're weak. And ungodly people mean these are people without God, or to put it another way, they are godless people. But that's not all. Verse 8, sinners. See what the text says? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These people are sinners that Christ died for. What does that mean? That means they practice sin. It's their nature. They do it in thought, in word, in deed. They live in it. They revel in it. They love it. They cherish it. They want it. That's their life. Sin. They're sinners, these people. Not only that, but verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Notice the cure for weakness and ungodliness and sinfulness and being an enemy is the death of Jesus. So verses 6 through 10 is all about Jesus dying. Dying for who? For the weak, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the enemy. What kind of people are those? Not very nice people. Do you think of yourself as a nice, good person? I did not come to call the righteous. I did not come to call those who think that they're good and right and good and holy people. I didn't come to call those people. Sinners. Dirty people. Unholy people. Unclean people. These are the people, lovers of themselves, lovers of their sin. These are the people Jesus died for. Isn't that good news? You know why? Because that's you and me, right? Notice how Paul talks about it, while we, meaning you and me, he says. I'm included, Paul says. I too was weak, ungodly, sinful, and an enemy of God. And that's how we are. So these are the people. Now, will you notice in verse 9 that there are two results that go to those people? Okay, first result, they are made right with God. Verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Notice, we. We the weak, we the ungodly, we the sinner, we the enemy. We have now been justified by his blood. That's the death of Jesus. So the first result is that we have been made right with God, justified by his blood. And secondly, notice he says, we have been delivered from wrath to come. Verse 9, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? If I've been justified by his blood, made right with God, I will be delivered from God's wrath. Because I'm justified by faith. Do you know we could spend, well, I could spend the rest of my life in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. How could we ever get tired of these verses, right? These are the great privileges of the saint. So, will you notice this then? So being justified by his blood and being delivered from his wrath means I'm reconciled and saved. Because look what the language he uses. He talks about, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. The wrath of God. Justification, past, present enjoyment, right? By the death of his son, verse 10. Deliverance, the present and the future, by the life of his son, verse 10. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So you'll notice you didn't do the reconciling because you were an enemy. It was God who did the reconciling through the death of the Lord Jesus. Much more, now that we are reconciled by the death of Jesus, we shall be saved by his life. Listen, if Jesus were not risen from the dead, zero hope. No deliverance from the wrath of God. No justification by faith. You need the death of Jesus and you need the life of Jesus this morning. For you, for me. So it has a past, present, future connection. The life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. Okay. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the primary purpose for the gospel is not to give us blessings, but to reconcile us to God. You only get the blessings, by the way, if you have the reconciliation. All this is yours if you have been reconciled to God, or God has reconciled you to himself. Let me give you two conclusions as we come to the end. Verses 10 and 11. Number one, we have been reconciled to God. Verse 11, we rejoice in God. You see that? So he talks about reconciliation in verse 10. It's connected to his death. It's connected to his life. Then he says, but more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reconciliation is a magnificent truth, isn't it? Paul says, more than that. I've got something more than reconciliation for you. Now, reconciliation is a wonderful thing, but he says, listen, that's like the chorus. I want to give you the finale to the chorus. I want to give you the final round of fireworks. And it's not reconciliation, and that's big. What is it then? It's rejoicing. Not just any rejoicing. Rejoicing specifically in God. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. What kind of thoughts or thinking do you have about God? What do you consider about God when you think of God? Maybe perhaps you don't even think of God, you just pray to him. But you don't think about him. Notice Paul says, we rejoice in God Well, how are you going to rejoice in God unless you know God and know something about God? Rejoicing in the very being of God, in the very character of God, in the very nature of God, in who God is. This is the highest kind of thinking you can engage in. Remember the Apostle Paul? Principled mind. Where was it located? In God. In God. Is it any wonder that he can face shipwreck, the lashing of the whip, stoning, left for dead, all the sufferings that he went through? Is it any wonder that he can do that? I'll tell you why. Because he was living in God. He was in Christ. So reconciliation is a wonderful thing. Ah, but much more than that, he says, we rejoice in God. Well, how do you rejoice in God? Notice what he says in the text again. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is about Christ, right? It's Christ who brings the blessings of justification to you and to me. Now listen, beloved, if you were to lose your name, well then rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you were to lose your liberty, then rejoice that your conscience is free. If you were to lose your home, rejoice that you have a mansion in glory. If you are to bear up with all the storms and sufferings of life, then rejoice in the anchor for your soul. That's how we're supposed to live. This is heavenly living, not earthly living. This is being seated with Christ in the heavenly places where Jesus is. My life hidden in Christ, which means I'm in God and I'm rejoicing in God. So no matter what happens, if you have God, you have everything. Nothing can trouble you if you have God. Because remember, you're supposed to rejoice in your sufferings. Because it's going to do something to you. It's going to prepare you for glory, right? It's all possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access to God, we have love from God, but the big one of all, and all of that, of course, is reconciliation through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is justification by faith, all the blessings that flow from that. But the big one, I think, is rejoicing in God Himself. That's what you're going to do for eternity. You're going to just revel in God. God is a simple being, but he is the most complex at the same time. Because God is a spirit, we're told. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see me and live. But we shall rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What has come to you this morning because of Jesus? All these blessings that we're talking about right here. So what shall I say in conclusion? Well, never be glib or casual about these kinds of things. Always stand amazed at grace, right? And pursue humility and gratitude day by day. You want a principled mind? You want a passionate heart? You want a praising spirit? You want a pure body that gives you a powerful life? That's a life that is focused on Jesus. Everything is through and in our Lord Jesus Christ. William Gadsby, and I'm ending with this, was the next generation after John Bunyan. A strict Baptist, preached thousands of sermons, wrote thousands of hymns, so you all know of him. William Gadsby. His most famous hymn is called Immortal Honors. And I'm going to read it to you. He says this, Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him I cast my care. He saves me from death, destruction, and despair. He is my refuge in each deep distress, the Lord my strength, my glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames, he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and his will esteem. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. We should praise him and adore him this morning because of what he's done for us and given to us. Let's pray together.